You could turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. The last time we were together, we looked more closely at verses 1 through 4, a little bit into verse 5. Today, we're going to be focusing our attention on the latter half of verse 5 and 6, 7, and 8. Verses 5 through 8. Let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we continue this morning in our study of the story of Cain and Abel, who were the first two children born into this world. The last time we were together, we had opportunity to consider the character of both Cain and Abel, the worship they brought to God, their offerings they brought to God. We noted at that time that these two men represent, in a sense, the whole human race, which is made up of either one of two kinds of people. The seed of the woman, ultimately referring to Christ, but all those who are in Christ by faith, and the seed of the serpent, those who have not believed in Christ, and who have the devil as their father. And we saw how the offering that Abel brought, on the one hand, gave evidence of his faith in the promised Messiah as he brought an animal sacrifice and understood the importance of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, which pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But that Cain's offering, on the other hand, showed his lack of faith, showed his unbelief, seeking to bring before God just simply some fruit from the ground. And we noted how applicable this narrative is in relation to all religion, to all the religions of the world, and to the various worship practices of various people all over the world. Abel represents all true believers who place their hope and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They say, Lord, there's nothing that I can do to merit eternal life, to obtain salvation and acceptance by you or with you. I look only to the death and resurrection of Christ. I trust only in Him. I only receive by faith what you have provided. And this is what Abel did. Abel said, Lord, I simply look to what you have given, to what you have provided, to what you have offered and already promised. But Cain, on the other hand, represents all man-made religion. You see, Cain's offering came as a result of his own work of tilling the ground. It was what he had produced by the work of his own hands. He wanted to approach God and to worship God in his own way, a way not commanded and not revealed by God. He wanted his way of worshiping God to be acceptable to God and to earn God's favor. He wanted his work to procure God's favor, God's blessing, and to contribute. He wanted to contribute, even in some small way, to his own salvation. And this is how all the other religions of the world operate. All of them, whatever they are, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, other forms and branches of Christianity that try to mix together works with faith as the basis of our salvation. And we are not to be impressed by any of their efforts. You know, we say, oh, wow, look at what, you know, these people are doing. We might even say, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're out there witnessing and they're zealous. We might look at the Amish or Mennonite and say, wow, look at how separated they are from the world. We might be caught up in the ornate ceremonies of the high churches like Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And all of it is rubbish with God. The only hope and the only way is through Christ alone. And I appreciate how Joel Beakey said in a sermon recently how we'll see how one's theology will affect one's worship, and how one's worship will affect one's ethics, right? So Cain's theology affects how he worships God, and then his worship affects how he lives and his ethics and his morality. They're all intimately tied and connected together. The biblical, truly Christian evangelical faith is opposed to all the rest. It alone uniquely sets forth the only way of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Now, what we want to do this morning is focus our attention more on the sin of Cain and see how it develops. The downward spiral of apostasy that sin took Cain on. You'll notice that in Genesis chapter 4, the story diverts mostly to Cain. And that is in part because Cain killed Abel, right? Abel's not around anymore. But it's also to show the consequences of sin in the world. How terribly deadly sin is. What an enemy sin is to true humanity. It is here in this text that the word sin is used for the first time in the Bible. You know that? I mean, it's amazing. We think about the fall and all the things that have happened and Satan's temptation of Eve, and sin's not even mentioned. You know, if somebody were not really a good systematic theologian, they might say, well, how do we know that was really sin? It's the word's not mentioned there. This is what systematic theology, that's why it's so important. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Sin isn't mentioned till verse 7 of chapter 4. Sin lies at the door, God told Cain. Now, we saw the fall take place in chapter 3, but we have not yet had the opportunity to see and feel the deadly consequences of sin in Adam's descendants, and how terrible spiritual death is, and how far sin will go in the sinner, and what is the end result and the ultimate fruit of sin coming into the world. What sin will do to a person, to any person, who does not have the Spirit of God within them to hold their sin in check. As we read in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when James kind of unpacks sin, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is full grown, that's what it brings. it brings death. So we will consider the sin of Cain further, and we'll do so under three headings this morning. First, the pride of Cain. Second, God confronting Cain. And third, Cain killing his brother. The pride of Cain, God confronting Cain, and Cain killing his brother. First, let's consider the pride of Cain. There can be little doubt that Cain's sinful actions and this whole tragic affair was rooted in pride. Cain was the firstborn child, and it can be a common thing for the firstborn child in a family to struggle with pride. They are the first. They are the oldest. They hold the prominence and the preeminence among their siblings in many ways. Think about the story of the prodigal son and the elder brother and the pride that he struggled with. And we actually see how even the way that Adam and Eve named their children could have fostered and promoted a spirit of pride in Cain. As you may recall, we established last time that Eve had indeed thought that Cain himself was the Messiah. What Eve said in the original Hebrew is, "I have gotten a man, I have acquired a man, the Lord." Not, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," but, "I have acquired a man," basically, "who is the Lord." And we considered how this type of mindset itself could have instilled a spirit of pride in Cain. But in addition to that, Cain's name itself is quite significant in a number of respects. I'm going to bring up Cain's name a few times. I'll mention one here, and then later we're going to talk about Cain's name again. But the name Cain, Cain in Hebrew, comes from a verbal root, kana. So Cain, kana. Kana means to possess or to acquire. Hence, Eve says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And the idea here is that Adam and Eve believed that they had acquired something great and precious in the person of Cain, even the Messiah himself, the one who would defeat the serpent and provide redemption. Thus, Adam and Eve thought extremely highly of Cain. And again, we see how this might have contributed to a measure of pride in him. But in addition to that, in contrast to the name Cain, do you know what Abel's name means? Abel means nothing. Nothing. Or emptiness. Or a breath. Or vapor. Or vanity. Abel is Hebel in Hebrew, and it means vanity. The same word is used at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's Abel's name. Now, there are various reasons set forth as to why Abel was given his name. I'm telling you, congregation, this is so rich. Right? I mean, I'm going to get to Martin Luther later. I mean, just, it's unbelievable. There's so much we can learn from this. There are various reasons as to why Abel was given his name. It is possible that Abel's name may have been given to him somewhat prophetically, even without Adam and Eve's maybe full awareness, seeing that his life would be cut short. Remember how James says that life is but a vapor? Well, Abel will be killed, and his life will be relatively short compared to how long people lived back then. He would be just a breath, just a vapor that would quickly come and go because Cain would kill him. It is also possible that if Cain and Abel were separated by a number of years, and Adam and Eve began to see that their firstborn was not actually the Messiah, that he was not all that they had hoped that he would be, they might see some even sinfulness in him and bad behavior, they might have become discouraged, and then their next son they just call, well, vanity. I mean, the Messiah, God said the Messiah was going to come. We had Cain, and nothing happened. This is awful. He's not the Messiah. It's vain to have children. The Messiah is not going to come. Vanity, Abel. That's what we're going to call you. Or yet another possibility is, if Cain and Abel were born close together, many commentators think that they were actually twins, although we can't prove that, just like Jacob and Esau were. Abel would have been viewed very early on as not as nearly as significant as Cain, who was initially thought to be the Messiah. Abel becomes almost a useless son in comparison, nothing compared to the firstborn. And perhaps there's actually something of a combination of these views that come together in the unique and significant naming of Cain and Abel. Martin Luther, as I said earlier, elaborates on this at length. He spends pages on this. And one of the most edifying things I've read about Cain and Abel in this whole story is Martin Luther talking about their names. It's rich. I mean, pages. I'll just give you a little tidbit. He says of Cain's parents that they fostered this pride in their firstborn son, as the names they gave their two sons plainly prove. For Adam and Eve placed all their hope in their firstborn only. But Abel they looked upon as nothing and considered that he could do nothing, while they adorned Cain as a king and held him up to be the blessed seed. From him, therefore, they promised to themselves great things, and of him they spoke great things. And he, on his part, became filled with pride. And Martin Luther says, but Abel they despised all the time as a man of naught. I love how Martin Luther words things. He was a man of naught, nothing. I tell you what, this just shows us, right? I mean, how important is the way that we as parents treat our children? The way we think about our children often, and what we say to their children, is what they become. And we have to be so careful, don't we, with how we speak to our children, how we treat our children, because it affects their behavior and it forms and fashions who they will be in the future. But we can see how the naming of these two children, it gives us great insight into this passage. And it's undoubtedly true that the pride in Cain grew over time and began to think more and more highly of himself. And he wanted recognition for his achievements. We have to remember that up to this point, we are not to think that Cain was to be considered necessarily like this evil and wicked man. After all, what we see him doing, he's bringing an offering to God. He was very religious and prided himself in his religion. On the outward appearance of him, he looked as if he was a pious man, no doubt. As John Calvin said, the life of Cain, therefore, was in appearance very well regulated, inasmuch as he cultivated the duties of piety towards God and sought a maintenance for himself and his by honest and just labor, as became a thoughtful and sober father of a family. He was a respectable believer in the family and household among the people of God. Cain was instructed by his parents and followed in their footsteps in many ways. And as I mentioned before, for probably many years, Cain had brought the right kind of offering to God. According to John Gill, the Jewish writers say that Abel was 100 years old when he was slain. 100 years old. So obviously, if that's the case, they would have been making offerings for a long, long time. Many think that Cain most likely purchased the sheep from his brother Abel, or he traded with his brother Abel so that he could have an animal to offer up. But somewhere along the line, Cain's pride got the better of him, and the rebellion in his heart began to emerge. After all, his work of tilling the ground was good, honest work, and just as much as an important work as Abel being a shepherd. Why should Abel's calling be looked at as more important than mine? Cain would have thought. In fact, Cain was the one who followed in his father's footsteps, Adam. Why did he always have to buy an animal from his brother or trade with his brother? You see what this is an ultimately this is a rejection of Christ. This is what happens when he doesn't have faith and eyes to believe in a promised Messiah. He doesn't see the importance and value of the animal sacrifice, you see. And thus there came a point in time when Cain had had enough of doing things the way God had revealed to Adam and Eve. His way should be acceptable to God as well. Cain wanted to impress his parents and his family that he could offer something of his own and that God would receive and accept and approve of. But we know that his plan didn't work out as he had hoped. And when God rejected Cain's offering, it was more than he could bear. What an embarrassment this was to Cain, to be dejected, to be put to shame in front of his family. Ken Ham has pointed out that during this time, there may have been many other sons and daughters born, so that by then there could have been quite a number of family members present. And this helps us to understand why Cain was frightened with respect to who might kill him because he murdered his brother. Did you think about that? Why would Cain say, oh, these people are going to come after me, they're going to murder me? What people? The other people that were alive, you see. Martin Luther says this again, for Cain considered it to be a great indignity that at a public sacrifice and in the midst of divine worship and before the eyes of his father and mother, Abel, whom he had always despised and whom even his parents themselves accounted a child of naught, should be the one preferred by God. Cain was vehemently offended because he was thus ignominiously confounded in public before his whole family, whereas he had always wished to appear the first among them. Henry Morris says this, this incident finally revealed the inward pride and resentment that must have been festering in his heart for some time. And so what do we read to happen as a result of this in verse 5? But he, that is God, did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain became angry at God. He became angry at Abel. And the text says that he became very angry. Other versions translate it exceedingly angry. Vayahar me'od, very exceedingly greatly angry. And this means a burning. Vayahar means to burn. Cain undoubtedly thought to himself, why didn't God accept my offering? Why is Abel preferred before me? What I offered is just as good, if not better, because it showed what I can do. But Cain was so angry that he could not hide it. When you looked at Cain, you could tell something was wrong. Our text says that his countenance fell. Literally, it is his face. His face fell. Some have referred to this as a depressive type of anger. Have you children ever looked at somebody and you could just tell something wasn't right by looking at their face? Maybe it was your mom or your dad, a friend of yours, a friend at school, and you could tell something was wrong. They looked sad or depressed or angry, and you could tell. Many of us speak with our faces, don't we? I know that I do, for sure. I've been told that. But have you ever been sad, and then the sadness is really anger underneath, right? And you say, well, I'm just sad right now, but, you know, it's leading to anger. And it leads to other things, possibly like jealousy or envy or hatred. But what is incredible here is that God comes to Cain and he speaks to him, doesn't he? God doesn't just let Cain go and he confronts him about his sin. He warns him. And this leads us to consider, secondly, God confronting Cain. We've looked at Cain's pride, but let's look, secondly, at God confronting Cain. We read in verses 6 and 7, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Or other versions have, "but you must rule over it." Now here we see something, or we might say we are introduced to something that is very important in the Bible. And that is that God has unique dealings with those who are His people, that is, with those who are in the church. We have to remember that Cain was a part of what we would call the visible church. He was a covenant child of Adam and Eve. And therefore, Cain, though he was not a true believer and did not have saving faith like Abel, yet he is treated as one who has covenantal, we could say even gospel privileges. And this is something that so many in the church do not understand, and this is what leads to so much horrible interpretation of Scripture, is they don't understand this idea. There are three broad spheres of life in which God operates and in which God works and deals with man. Not two, but three. There are those in the world who are in open rebellion against God. Then there are those who are true believers in Christ, who are united to Christ by faith, have Christ as their mediator, and that's what we consider the invisible church because we can't see the heart. We don't know infallibly who the elect are. And then there are those who are not in Christ truly and savingly, but they are in the church of Christ and have special privileges and benefits as a result of that. This is in part some of the reasoning why we baptize our covenant children, because they are looked upon and treated differently by God than the children that are out there in the world that don't have believing parents and that don't go to church. Big difference. Covenant children, right, have the gospel constantly preached to them. They come to church. They hear the word of God. They enjoy the communion of the saints. God keeps coming to them and speaking to them. The larger catechism, question 63, asks this question: what are the special privileges of the visible church? There's another question about the members of the invisible church and what their blessings are. This is a question about the visible church. Answer: the visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government. Whether you're elect or not, whether you believe or not, you're under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. This is what's happening with Cain right here. And it is this category of people that was actually the category of the majority of God's people in the Old Testament. And so God is establishing a precedent here, right, that will last throughout the age of the church, that this is how He deals with people in the church visibly, but yet are not truly saved. And this is extremely important for interpreting the Bible correctly. God does not deal with the world of unbelievers in this way. But He does so on a regular basis, and I might add, on a regular basis with those who are in the church. God comes to those who are in the church week after week, whether saved or lost. And He offers Himself to them. And in a similar manner, God comes to Cain here, essentially with a call to repentance and faith. Matthew Henry said this: "See how early the gospel was preached and the benefit of it here offered to one of the chief of sinners." God comes to Cain as a father would come to his child and speaks to him and deals with him in regard to his sin. And he says rhetorically, that is, not expecting necessarily, he knows what the answer is. That's what that means, children. But God basically says to him, Cain, why are you down in the dumps? Why are you depressed and angry and sullen? I've told you what you must do. I've revealed it to you. I have given you parents who have taught you the truth. A Messiah is coming who has been promised. But your offering does not reflect your belief in that Messiah. If you do well, God says to him. Notice, do well. Not just the attitude, right attitude of the heart. We talked about that last week. That's important. That must be there. That's a part of the package. If you do well, that is, if you offer the right offering in faith, will you not be accepted? John Gill worded it this way, as God saying, if you will offer what is materially good, that is the sacrifice itself, and proper to be offered, in a right way, in obedience to the divine will, from love to God and with true devotion to Him, in faith of the promised seed, and with a view to His sacrifice for atonement and acceptance, then your offering would be well-pleasing and acceptable. That is what God is doing here. Now, interestingly, there are a couple of other ways that you could translate God's question to Cain in verse 7. Look at that question again. If you do well, will you not be accepted? The word accepted could also be translated as lifted up or exalted. And so what God was saying to Cain is, Cain, right now your countenance, your face has fallen, but it can be lifted up again, you see. You can lift your head high and find acceptance, and your countenance can be lifted up. But if you do well, will you not be lifted up, God is saying to him. But in addition to that, this word is used in reference to forgiveness in the Bible. For example, the root of this word is used in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, literally lifted up. Because it is a lifting up of the penalty and consequences of sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is lifted up. And so God was setting forth before Cain great hope. God didn't say, I will have nothing more to do with you, Cain. He didn't say, you're lost forever now because of what you have done. No, God says to him, if you will believe the promise and worship accordingly, you will be forgiven and accepted and embraced by me. And this shows us something of God's heart for his covenant people, God's heart for his creatures that he has made in his image. And this is the kicker. This is where people get messed up. Now listen, but none of this means that Cain was chosen by God for salvation. And this is something very important to keep in mind. This passage can seem to suggest that Cain was capable of doing what God told him he must do. But this does not follow, and this is very, very, very important to understand, not only here, but for the right interpretation of many passages of Scripture. God, time and again, calls upon people to do that which they are incapable of doing. And I'm going to explain this, so listen. We can think of what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30. When he said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. But that does not mean that all men everywhere can repent. God commands it, but they can't do it. Okay? And some accuse God, if this is the case, some accuse God of being mean in doing this. Like telling a lame man, that's in a wheelchair, hey, come here, I want to show you something. And all the time, you know, they're in that chair and they can't get up, and you're chuckling deep inside, right? I know he can't get up. And making fun of him, like mocking him. People say, if God is telling somebody to do something and they actually can't do it, that's like God mocking them. Wrong. Wrong, congregation. We have to understand something. If God had not made man initially morally upright and holy and just and good and perfectly capable of obeying, then he would have no right to ask such things of his creatures. But God made man upright. It's man's fault, according to the Bible, and truly the case, it's man's fault that he sinned. And therefore, God has every right to continue to ask of men to do and require of them to do what they were supposed to do from the beginning, though they cannot now perform it. That's what you have to understand. If you don't understand the relationship of the first two Adams, you will not get salvation. You will be an Arminian. And you will think that man can come to God on his own. You have to understand this, that God looks through the lens of the first and second Adam. And so the unbelieving person, God looks through the first Adam, and God says, you are to obey perfectly, you see. But he can't. The covenant of works that God established with mankind in the garden is still in force in a certain sense. If man wants to find acceptance with God, he must keep the commandments perfectly. Or, now with the gospel promise, he must trust in the one who did keep the commandments perfectly. But neither of these can a man do who is born dead in sin. As the prophet Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots, right? Can the leopard change his spots? Can the leopard say, well, I don't like these dots on me. I want to be a tiger. I want to have stripes. Can he do anything about that? It's in his very nature. That's the way he is. He can't change that. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil, God says. And so this is the very beginning of that biblical teaching, of that fundamental truth and message that we see in the Old Testament over and over again, that without the Holy Spirit, nothing pleasing to God can be accomplished. And that is why the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. And that's why the Holy Spirit is promised. God keeps telling the people through the prophet, I know you can't obey me. I'm sending the Spirit, right? That's the point. The Holy Spirit is promised in the old and then given in the new. All the Old Testament people of God, the majority of them didn't have the Spirit, though God told them to obey, though God told them to believe, they didn't, because they didn't have the Spirit. And this is to show us all, listen, congregation, this is to show us all, that whether it is the prophets or the apostles or a minister of the gospel or Christ himself in his earthly ministry or God himself speaking audibly and personally to Cain, an outward call to anyone urging them to repent will not and cannot succeed unless the Spirit changes the heart. And if the Spirit does not work, and if the Spirit does not change the heart, then sin will have the mastery and dominion over them. As we see, God warned Cain of that very thing in the latter half of verse 7. If you do not do well, God says to Cain, if you do not believe, if you do not repent, if you do not worship by faith in a promised Messiah, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. And here we are brought face to face in the Scriptures for the first time with the nature of indwelling sin. We are here told what sin does to a person. Sin is here likened to a ferocious animal lying in wait to pounce upon and devour a person. Sin goes from bad to worse, always wanting more. As Matthew Henry said, the way of sin is downhill. It's always downhill. Sin is always working to make things worse. And this is something I believe that we are not nearly aware of. In the Christian church, I think, in general, in our day, in the way that the Puritans were, and I'm going to mention that in a moment more, but the power of indwelling sin, the power of indwelling corruption, and what it is capable of doing to us. Even if we are believers and not under the complete dominion of sin as Cain was, we are still capable of committing the same types of sins. I mean, think about the sins that various people of God have committed. Think about David with adultery and murder himself. Our sin is our greatest enemy, far worse than the world or the devil. It is the enemy within. Think about Jonah. Jonah was much like Cain. He became sad and angry and depressed. He was jealous. He was envious. And his life ended in the pages of Scripture on a very sad and terrible note. There's a movie I once saw. I don't like to mention movies in general, especially ones that I wouldn't recommend that you watch. Okay, but it was many years ago, but it illustrates this point very well. It was a scary movie. Not many people, I don't think, have seen it. It was called Stranger in the House. And it was a scary movie, and it was about how there was this house, and there was a lady living there. There's people that go in and out, and there's this whole storyline. And then she keeps getting phone calls from this person who is threatening, right, you know, harassing her and, you know, telling him, you know, he's going to murder her, all these kinds of things. And all throughout the movie, you know, they're trying to trace where this phone call is coming from. And then towards the end of the movie, the police officer calls her and says, the person is calling from inside your home, right? And then, of course, instead of her going straight to the police department, she goes to try to find the murderer. You know, it makes it very scary. But the point, congregation, is that that is your life. The murderer is in you, you see. Your own sin wants to kill you. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, James says. Your sin wants to take you and drag you to hell, and it is inside of you. This is one thing that the Puritans were so good at, and that is exposing and dissecting sin and helping people to see the anatomy of sin according to Scripture and personifying sin. That means making it seem very like its own personality, right? Like God does here with Cain and describing it as a ferocious animal. One of the great classic works on this, on sin, is by John Owen, called The Mortification of Sin. Children, to mortify is an older word. It's used in the King James Bible to put to death. So, mortification of sin. And much of the work is based on one verse, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. And I want to give you a couple of quotes from John Owen, which won't do the book justice at all. But as I do so, I want you to think about what you struggle with most, what your besetting sins are, that which you want the preacher not so much to preach on, because you know that this is something that you deal with. I want you to think about that when I read these quotes from John Owen. This is what he says. It is to be feared that too many do not realize the enemy that they carry about with them in their hearts. Do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting. He says this, when sin lets us alone, then we may let sin alone. But sin is always active, even when it seems to be the most quiet. Its waters are often deep when they are calm. Sin will not spare for one day. Every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. Sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. This growth has no boundaries, and nothing can prevent its growth but mortification. And then he says this, the best saints in the world are in danger of a fall if found negligent in this important duty. And I'm going to read one more quote from him where he talks about how we are to die to self. The old man has to be nailed to the cross with Christ and how hard that is. This is what he says. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirit wastes, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse and scarce to be heard. So it is when a man first determines to conquer a lust or a sin and to deal with it in earnest. It struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. Congregation, this is sin inside of you, your greatest enemy. It's to destroy you. It wants to bring you down and kill you and drag you to hell. And it's far worse than the world. And it's far worse than the devil. It's the sin nature inside of you. And the only way is not by trying harder. It's by the Spirit. Utilizing the means of grace, prayer, and the Word of God and the sacrament, the Spirit of God is the only one who can put one sin to death in your life. You can't go to some place and say, you know, get accountability or work harder or even fast. It doesn't matter. You must have the Spirit, and you must utilize the means of grace. Every little sin is like a little snowball. You know, children, when you want to make a snowman, you start with that little snowball and you just roll it and it becomes bigger and bigger. And that's the way sin is. One little lie will turn into a web of lies. One lustful thought will turn into an adulterous affair. A spirit of pride can turn into a spirit of jealousy and turn into a spirit of envy and lead to murder, as in the case of Cain. Cain could not stop the tide of sin that overwhelmed his soul. He could not and would not listen to God. He was overwhelmed with anger and hatred against God and hatred against Abel, and he was envious of his brother. J.G. Voss says that after God talked with Cain, there was no indication at all of any thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for coming to me and warning me. No repentance, no faith, no prayer for forgiveness. There's nothing recorded in the pages of Scripture of Cain saying anything back to God. You can just imagine God speaking to Cain and warning him, and Cain just turns around and walks away with his countenance fallen and his anger and his jealousy and his envy stewing inside of him. He just continued to stew over it in his mind. And he wouldn't give it up, and he wouldn't let it go. Congregation, has that ever happened to you? Where you're just so immersed in that sinful temptation and that sinful desire, and you just can't let it go. John Calvin said that Cain went from a lingering sadness to a cherished feeling so malignant that he was wasting with envy. He was wasting on the inside with envy. And as we all know, Cain was so angry, so hateful toward his brother, so envious that he killed him, murdered him. This leads us to the one last final point. Briefly, finally, we'll look at Cain killing his brother, and we'll wrap things up. But listen, verse 8 again states, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, when it says in verse 8 that Cain killed his brother, it's a word that means often premeditated murder. It's actually different from the word that's used in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. It's a different word. That word actually encompasses other things like manslaughter and so forth, which is forbidden by the sixth commandment. But this one focuses on premeditation. The word in our text is the same word used of Esau when he wanted to kill Jacob. Listen to what it says in Genesis 27:42. Rebekah, talking to Jacob, says this, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Or other translations, by planning to kill you. That's our word. So Cain planned out everything very carefully. He invited his brother to go with him on a walk in the field away from everyone else. And at the opportune time, when no one else was around, he secretly murdered his brother and probably hid the body somewhere. Cain killed his own brother, his younger brother. Matthew Henry said this, it was his brother, his own brother that he murdered, his mother's son whom he ought to have loved, his younger brother whom he ought to have protected. I want you to feel the tragedy of this sin and of this crime. You know, verses 2 through 11, the word brother is mentioned 7 times. It was his brother, it was his brother, it was his brother, and he murdered him. Can you imagine children murdering one of your own siblings? How awful. Kyle and Delitzsch commentary says this, in him, the seed of the woman had already become the seed of the serpent. And in his deed, the real nature of the wicked one as a murderer from the beginning had come openly to light, so that already there had sprung up that contrast of two distinct seeds within the human race, which runs the entire history of humanity. What did God say? I will put enmity between you. How will he do it? By changing Abel's heart. Leaving Cain alone by changing Abel's heart, making him a believer, provoking Cain to jealousy and envy. Now, how did Cain kill him? Do you know, we're going to get back to, do you know what Cain's name literally means? I told you before that his name is Cain and that it comes from a verb root form, kana, but the name Cain is a word that's used in another place in Scripture. And I want you to tell me if you can pick up on what weapon is being talked about here that is Cain. 2 Samuel 21, 15 and 16. When the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who is one of the sons of the giant, we all know who the giant is, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. Spear is Cain. Cain's name means spear or lance. I'm amazed at people online, they try to figure out, you know, how did, you know, what it's obvious. He came up with his spear lance and he slammed it into him. And killed him and murdered him. That's what Cain's name means. Satan has always been after God's people from the beginning. And he's always sought to kill the promised seed. From Cain and Abel to Jacob and Esau. Notice the envy again. To the killing of the children of Israel at the time of Moses by Pharaoh. To Saul and David. Notice the envy again. To the time of Queen Esther, to Herod trying to kill all the male children, 2 years old and younger, in the little town of Bethlehem. And every time, it was out of envy. You know what it says in Mark 15, verses 9 through 10? Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Satan always tried to kill the promised son, right? All throughout history. And you can see the wisdom of God in this until finally the son comes. And Satan, like with great anticipation, finally it's here. Now I can kill the promised seed. All the wisdom of God. How thankful we are that Satan did it, that he killed the Son of God for our redemption. What a wonderful plan of redemption. Isn't it amazing? We would realize what we see from this all along. Do you know why Satan hates Christ so much and why he wanted him dead more than anything else? He was envious of the Son. He was envious of the Son. That's why. Congregation, watch out for your sin. It can have a snowball effect, children. And one sin leads to the next. And before you know it, you're overwhelmed with sins in your life that you feel in bondage to and you can't overcome. And you can end up doing terrible things. Terrible things. It affects all those around you. Realize, congregation, you can only overcome by faith with the Spirit's help. And therefore you must cry out, Holy Spirit, help me. And if you're in this place and you say to yourself, I really don't understand what the pastor's talking about. I don't really understand the struggle with sin. That could be just because you're younger, or it could be that you are lost. Because the true believer senses within himself this problem. And Paul himself cries out in Romans, who will deliver me from the body of this death that's going to kill me and bring me to hell? Congregation, look to Christ, believe, and cry out for the Spirit of God to help you to mortify your sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for the story of Cain and Abel and how you've been able to unpack this story for us and to see so much of what you would have us to learn and understand from the passage here. O Lord, work mightily in our hearts. Help us to truly believe and look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Help us, O Lord God, to fight against our sin and to mortify the sins within us that seek to kill us and destroy us. And if there are any in this place who have not truly believed and cast themselves upon Christ alone for salvation, Holy Spirit, do your great work. Do in them what you didn't do for Cain. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and change their hearts. Take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They might be blood-bought trophies of your redeeming grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.